There's a line in that song I really, really love. It's such an important line for our culture today. The line was, "I won't be formed by feelings." And one of the interesting things in our culture today is that very much our life and how we view life is formed by what we feel. Because we've in essence been entitled to our feelings. We were always entitled to our feelings, but our feelings have become, in our culture today, reality. So if you feel it, it must be real. And really what feelings are supposed to do is they're supposed to help you understand what is going on. They aren't to form your identity. They're to help you understand the problems with your identity. And so, you know, when you talk about the gospel and applying the gospel runs counterproductively to our feelings. And anytime we're learning how to apply the gospel, most of the time, not 100% of the time, but most of the time, the gospel is going to challenge us to challenge our feelings. Challenge the default mode that we want to settle into that we think is actually reality. I'm starting into, in just a few months here, into another master's degree program to up my credentials in counseling, Christian counseling. I'm not doing that because I want to be necessarily a Christian counselor. I'm doing that because of what I'm discovering in our culture today is that what's happening in the pulpit really right now is the best practice for therapy. We are all dealing with the same things. And I could get up here every week and give you theology, and theology is important. But what you want to know is how to connect the dots. And Christian counseling, that's what it's there to do. And I don't think there's any better opportunity than from the pulpit to do that. And so my hope is that you're going to hear more and more over the next few years about, okay, this is great to understand theology and what the Bible says and who God is, but how does that help my mental pathways? How does that help my decision-making processes? How does that inform struggles with depression and anxiety? How does that help form a true, healthy identity? Now, the Beatitudes we've been talking about, and when you study the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, the Sermon on the Mount is three chapters of counseling material. Jesus was dealing with everything we struggle with as humans. And the Beatitudes are the beginning of the process. The Beatitudes are what set our mind in the right direction to put into practice healthy behaviors. The Beatitudes results in walking the path of Christ. So all the Beatitudes we've looked at, if we put them into practice, our life becomes more like Jesus. And that's a path of peace that leads to persecution. When we put into practice the Beatitudes of Christ in our life, we will be peacemakers, but that doesn't mean life will be peaceful. So here's the last beatitude, and we're going to look at this morning in Matthew 5:9. This is the final beatitude that Jesus gives. And remember, if you get the first beatitude, you get the last beatitude. If you don't have the last one, you never had any of them. They build on each other. And so if you get the first one, you're going to get the second one, you're going to get the third one, you're going to get the fourth one, all the way to the last one. Here's the last beatitude. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons or daughters of God." Blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called sons of God. They should be called daughters of God. All of the Beatitudes, by the way, can be read and interpreted in reverse order and still hold true. So when you look in Matthew 5 and you look at the Beatitudes, all right, if you're really a part of the kingdom of heaven, you're going to be poor in spirit. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If the kingdom of heaven is yours, you're going to be poor in spirit because you're going to recognize how lacking you are to bring anything to the table. All right, there's another one. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." If you are a satisfied person in life, it's because you're hungering and thirsting after the right things, which is righteousness. So every beatitude works in reverse order of itself. This beatitude is no exception. If you are a child of God, you're going to be a peacemaker. If you aren't a person who is pursuing peace with other people, you're not a child of God. They are part and parcel. They go together. And so if you truly say you believe in God, you truly say you've given your life to God, you truly want to live as one of God's children, then the natural outflow of your life is you're going to seek to be a peacemaker on this earth. Peacemakers will be called sons of God because sons and daughters of God will be peacemakers. If you are a person who wants to see peace on this earth and bring the gospel of peace, it's a good sign you're a child of God. And if you are a child of God, one of the greatest evidences is that you want to see the gospel bring peace to people's lives in not just what you say, but how you live. You cannot bring a gospel of peace to the world around you if you believe you are the protagonist of the story of life. If you think you're the main character of this life, of your life, you're not going to be a peacemaker. Who's the main character? Jesus is the main character. He's the protagonist. If you're anything, you're the antagonist. You're the one who fights Jesus. And what did Jesus bring? Well, he brought peace. He didn't bring a sword. Jesus didn't come to subjugate the world. He didn't come to build a vassal kingdom. He said his kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And to establish a spiritual kingdom, he had to bring peace. And he had to die for that peace. That's why when Peter pulled out a sword to go to battle, he cuts this guy's ear off. He's going for the head. Jesus says, Peter, put the sword away. He puts the ear back on. Carter, would you mind me doing me a favor? I'm still fighting this pneumonia. Can you go down and get me some water? I'm going to struggle here. Thank you, buddy. Appreciate you. Thank you for having a servant's heart, being voluntold to get me water. We talked today a lot about narcissism. And when you think about a narcissist is actually just a child who never grew up to realize they weren't the main character of their story. That's what a narcissist is. And we create narcissists. I mean, this is natural. I love having the kids. I was just out to breakfast this week with Dave Duell. And Dave's mom, Doris, every time we had a child born in the church, she would put a rose up on the pipe organ up here. I don't know if you guys remember that. Some of you have been around for a while. We've had a baby born every week for the last month. So this is pretty awesome, all right? It's the greatest growth strategy of the church. We got kids everywhere. It's so fun. But we create narcissists out of children. If you think about how we treat children, all right? Especially if it's a cute kid, all right? Ugly kids, not so much. No, I'm messing. I wish if all kids would be ugly, we could punish them easier, right? But they're so cute. They're hard to punish. So a kid walks in a room, and if you think from a child's perspective, child walks into a room, what happens in the room? Everybody stops and looks at the child. And the child's thinking, I'm the point. Everybody's looking at me. Everybody's making little faces at me. Everybody's happy I exist. Everybody's talking googly talk. I don't know what they're saying because I actually speak English, but they're talking googly talk, right? I push something off the table, everybody comes and picks it up. I push it off again, they pick it up. I push it off, they pick it up, right? You realize that's psychologically a child realizing they're in charge. Do you realize that's what's happening if you study adolescent psychology? Child is teaching you who's in charge. So they push it off their high chair, you pick it up, and they're in charge, right? Creating narcissists. When they fall, everything stops. Are you okay? We move heaven and earth to make them happy, and all they have to do is cry. Now, of course, that's how we love children, and that's natural, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that. The problem is some of us forget that the world doesn't revolve around us. In fact, most of us forget it from time to time. We really see the world and God as existing to work around me and to make me feel validated and to make me feel secure. And to make me feel seen and recognized and known and appreciated. Our identity is wrapped up in the whole world, making sure they know that I know that they know that I'm important. Okay? And think about every time we struggle with making peace with people, there's some of that in us that we're dealing with. This is a writer in the New Testament. His name is James. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. If any church ever struggled with quarrels and fights and arguments, it was the Jerusalem church. It's the epicenter of all religion. Epicenter of religious politics to this day. We're watching it play out. James had to deal with a lot of turmoil in the church. Thank you so much. Carter.
We'll find waters.
You get a sanctification point for that. Jesus won't acknowledge it, but I gave it to you. Here's what James said in James chapter 4. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. In other words, if there are quarrels and fights happening in your life because you've made your life about you, your life is about you, and it's not about you. So if you live in a life of turmoil, the chances are really high that you're the problem. Hi, it's me. I'm the problem. It's me. I won't even go there. There's some truth out in the culture. James is really blunt in this verse. If what you say and what you do causes perpetual quarrels and fights, your life is not about God. It's about you. In fact, you might even be promoting what is demonic. And this is what James says later in, or earlier in James chapter 3. Look at these words. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Just be honest about it, he says. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly, it is unspiritual, it is demonic. I tell you right now, Satan loves when we argue and fight. There's no greater distraction than getting believers fighting with each other. He goes on to say this in the next few verses. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. If you're not a person of peace, you're not a person of purity. It's pure, then it's peaceable, then it's gentle. Comes out in a gentleness and a kindness with others. It's open to reason. Are you open to reason? Right? We'd love to share our opinions. Everybody's got a couple and they all stink, just like armpits. We all have our reasons why we do what we do and what we believe. But are you open to actual discussion? Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And then he says this, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Harvest of righteousness. When I exercise godly wisdom in my day-to-day life, it comes out as this list. It comes out as pure and it comes out as peaceable, and I become a gentle person and I become a reasonable person, a person you can actually have a conversation with. I become more merciful. I become more balanced and sincere. When I'm having conversations with people, this should be the result if my focus is on Christ with an attitude of meekness. And we talked about meekness. It's one of the Beatitudes. So here's just a couple questions as we look at this verse. We live in a very unpeaceful society. It's not getting more peaceful. It's getting less peaceful. And that's the point. That's what Jesus is coming back to do. Jesus is coming back to establish peace. He's going to fix all of it. But while we're waiting, we are to be peacemakers. We are to help people understand the peace that Jesus wants to bring. And so how can I be a peacemaker in an unpeaceful society? I just put a couple of questions. I mean, this is not exhaustive. I could give you a dozen questions to ask, but here's just a few. All right, number one, and this is great for this season. Does my stance on politics produce a harvest of righteousness? Great, you have a politic. We all have a politic. But is your politic just an excuse to be rude and arrogant and argumentative and the expert? Or do you love Jesus more than your politic and you're willing to set politics aside to have conversations about Jesus? And can you actually be the kind of gentle and peaceful person that you can talk about politics and not make enemies? Your political stance is not worth losing the larger conversation over. And the larger conversation is about Jesus. Here's another one. Does my stance on theology produce a harvest of righteousness? If your theological views constantly cause you to have to argue with people, your theology is no good. Your theology is less important than gospel conversations. Yes, it's important we know what we believe. But at the end of the day, there are secondary issues that we make primary issues. What are the primary issues? The Trinity, Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. Everything else flows out of that. If you have the Trinity and you understand the importance of the Word of God, we can get along on every other issue. We can find common ground. If your theology is causing you to put people in boxes and corners and not associate and divide and leave, you've worshipped your theology and it's not healthy. Here's another one. Does my approach to family and marriage produce a harvest of righteousness? Now, there's two ways to interpret this question. Number one, are you loving your family and your spouse in such a way that there's a harvest of righteousness? Do you bring peace to your family or do you bring turmoil and chaos to your family? And secondly, do you approach society at large from the perspective of your family is not your responsibility, not their family? And so you don't have to be an expert on how everybody runs their families and how everybody does their marriages. That's the Bible's job. Here's another one. Does my response to what I don't agree with in society produce a harvest of righteousness? Listen, I am all about people saying I'm not going to support an organization or a store during certain months or during certain things. I'm not going to support a sports team. That is wonderful to have convictions, but don't be a jerk. You will not win people to the gospel by being an angry, mad-faced jerk. And I have to say that and try to not be angry and mad-faced. You don't have to tell everybody to boycott what you boycott. That's between them and Jesus. Silently live your life, have your convictions, encourage other people to seek wisdom from the Word of God. Just because somebody disagrees with you on something doesn't make them anathema. They have a Holy Spirit just like you do. Right? If all your convictions are doing is causing you to be judgmental, then that's demonic. That's not of Christ. Cherish your convictions. Pray for other people. Seek to talk about Jesus. Here's another one. Does the way I interact with my culture produce a harvest of righteousness? Okay, great. You can let other people not boycott what you boycott, but when you go to boycott it, are you doing it in such a way that people want to know more about your Savior? Or do they just think you have politics? Do they just think you have strong opinions? We should be able to walk around in the world in a way that we foster a deeper conversation. People want to look at us and say, hey, why are you so joy-filled? Why do you seem to enjoy life? Why do you come in here with a smile on your face? How do I get some of that? Well, it's not that, it's who, it's Jesus. I would love to talk to you more about Jesus. But if all they think is that you're trying to put them in their place because you disagree with them, they don't want Jesus because they don't want you. What good are you accomplishing? Before you can be a peacemaker, I'm quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones here. I love this quote. He talks about this in his book in the Sermon on the Mount. Before you can be a peacemaker, you really must be entirely forgetful of self. Because as long as you are thinking about yourself and shielding yourself, you cannot be doing the work properly, he says. To be a peacemaker, you must be, as it were, absolutely neutral so that you can bring two sides together. You must not be sensitive, must not be touchy, must not be on the defensive. If you are, you'll never be a good peacemaker. The peacemaker is one who is not always looking at everything in terms of the effect it has upon himself. If your goal in life is to get people to know Jesus, you really care a lot less about what's going on in culture. And you really care a lot more about making connections in culture. But here's the reality. We're frustrated not because of culture and not even really because of sin, and we should be. We're frustrated because of how it makes us feel and what we don't like and what we're not comfortable with. And that becomes what we build our view of culture on, not about how do I get you to know that Jesus can give you so much more than what you think you need. Now, I'm not even talking about culture as much as I'm talking about the ability as believers to live together in harmony. Because the problems that I'm speaking to in our culture, where we go out and we just seem angry and cantankerous and frustrated, are the same issues that keep us as believers from getting along. It's the same issues that keep us from, as family members, from getting along. Being self-focused doesn't always manifest as someone who is argumentative or angry or stubborn. Now, it does manifest that way, but that's not the only way that being self-focused manifests. Sometimes being self-focused can manifest as aloofness, being withdrawn, or even controlling of one's own social order and environment. Let me break this down a little bit for you what I mean here. One of the current trends in our culture today is to insulate our lives from others because of the effort it can take to be a peacemaker. The logic is simple. If I'm not near anyone, there will be no conflict. And so to avoid conflict, especially if we're people that struggle with social anxieties, we think the remedy is to stay away from people or insulate people or create a lot of boundaries so that people can't enter certain spaces or times in our life. And I believe there are some positives to avoiding unnecessary conflict. A couple of those are social media. You don't need to be in social media arguments, all right? So being aloof on social media is a great idea. We don't need to insert ourselves into quarrels and arguments that aren't a part of our sphere of burden. So going out and saying, oh, that seems like a fun argument. I think I'll be a part of that. You know, that's just dumb. All right? Nobody has time for that. But we do have to remember that conflict is given to us by God to help us grow more like Christ as humans, or to help someone else grow more like Christ. Every time you're in a conflict, what is laid bare is your idolatry, your jealousy, your pride, your insecurity, and your lack of faith. Every conflict reveals these things. And so every conflict is an opportunity to see where and how you need to grow, and also an opportunity for that person to grow. That's the gift of conflict. Now, all too often, I'm witnessing more and more people giving themselves permission to disappear from relationships that aren't easy. I hear this so often, and it needs to stop. I'm giving myself permission. Stop saying that. Did Jesus give you permission? You're not the protagonist. You don't get to frame your life how you want to be framed. You're not the creator of your life. You're not the designer of your life. You're not the end-all be-all of your life. If you're giving yourself permission to withdraw from relationships, demonic, divisive, evil. Jesus, did you give me permission to withdraw here? Are you asking me to create a healthy boundary here? Or am I just tired of being on the hook for giving people more of my time and my energy? I'll be honest, as a pastor, I struggled with this myself. I was watching an interview the other day with an imam, Muslim imam. And the guy said, what is the job of an imam? And the imam said, my job is availability and accessibility. That's my job. My job is to make my life available to bring the wisdom of God to people. Now, his God is a false God, Allah. We understand that. But he's saying something important here. A pastor's job, as hard as it can be, is to be available and accessible to get you the answers from Jesus. I don't always have the answers, but I don't get to take a day off. I don't get to put my phone on silent mode and tell you I'm ignoring you. Jesus didn't say, when you're tired, ignore everyone. Jesus didn't say, give yourself permission to take time off from human relationships. Did Jesus withdraw sometimes? Yes. Did he hide in a boat and take a nap? He did. He was intentional about his rest, and we have to be intentional about rest. But you don't get to check out of relationships just because they're invasive or hard. It's not in Scripture. God doesn't give us permission to simply write off our church family or our church body just because they are high maintenance. We don't get to do this in the name of our social batteries because we're losing a depth of relationship that is necessary for mutual growth. It's when relationships get difficult that the real stuff happens. This is so counterproductive to our culture today, what I'm telling you. This sounds so foreign to the self-help theology of just do whatever you can to find your own peace. Now, I'm not speaking right now about toxic or abusive relationships. And I've talked a lot about boundaries. And there are times for boundaries. I'm speaking to a culture that doesn't want to put any effort into relationships beyond what is easy and self-gratifying. That's what I'm talking about. And in the name of our social batteries, we are not going deep enough with people. We are insulating, we are isolating, we are dismissing, and we are excusing, and we're giving ourselves permission to do it. And Jesus never gave us that permission. I don't read that in the Gospels. Being a biblical peacemaker is not avoiding high maintenance or ungratifying relationships within our family and church body. It's quite the opposite. It's quite the opposite. You know, I realized we've been reading some, my wife and I have been reading some older books. Something shifted about 5 years ago. We can't say hard things anymore. People's feelings are too soft and sensitive. But I've been reading this book called Bold Love. And we're reading another one. It's The Fruit of the Spirit for Wives, right? Not that I'm a wife. It's a great book. Never mind. 10, 15 years ago, we could look at people and say, stop. You're being selfish. And now we have to look at people and say, can I tell you something really that might be hard for you to hear? And I know all your triggers. And your triggers, I don't want to hurt your triggers, but you just might want to think about not being a narcissist. How about stop being selfish? I just saved you a ton of time. Because the Bible says don't be selfish. The Bible doesn't worry about your triggers. I care about your triggers because I care about you and I want you to hear truth. But I'm not going to dance around your triggers because the Bible doesn't. The Bible looks at you and says, I care about you. I want you to have truth. Here's the raw truth. Take it or leave it. Take it or leave it. You can give yourself permission not to take it. It's not going to do you any good. So I'm reading this book, Bold Love. Here's what he's a psychologist, Dr. Dan Allender, says. He says, self-protection is the self-centered commitment to act without courage, compassion, boldness, and tenderness for the sake of the other. It is an intentional, though usually unconscious, disposition that offers the other everything or anything but the heart. Self-protection can be dressed either in codependent maneuvering that lacks self-identity or freedom of choice and strength, or in counterdependent distancing that alienates through self-assertion. Does that sound familiar? Demanding control and intimidation. In either case, in extreme or even in subtle form, there is a failure to offer both a tender and a strong heart. The result will be an absence of bold love. He was ahead of his time, because this is where we live. We can just turn on relationships and say, I'll get back to you when I want to get back to you, when it feels good to get back to you, when I don't feel triggered, when I'm having a great day, when I'm caffeinated. Then I'll get back to you. Can you imagine if the Holy Spirit treated you like that? Can you imagine if Jesus did that? What kind of Savior would he be? James chapter 3. Actually, no, James chapter 1. I'll go backwards. I'm going backwards in the book of James. In James chapter 1, James gives a three-part plan for how we can produce righteous peace in our relationships. And here's what he says. All right, pretty simple. He says in James chapter 1, and now I'm going to go back to, okay, I've talked about avoidance, because that's not peacemaking, but I want to get back to this struggle not to be argumentative and angry and mean and some of the other things we struggle with. Here's what he says. Know this, my beloved brothers, sisters as well. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with Meekness. Meekness is strength under control. It's knowing I have authority, but I'm going to not exercise that authority in a cruel or controlling way. I'm going to take a servant's approach, a loving approach. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What is James's three-part plan for peacemaking? It's really simple. Listen quickly, speak slowly, react slowly. Listen quickly, speak slowly, react slowly. Listen, we always heard growing up, we possess two ears so that we listen twice as much as we speak. That's logically not the case, okay? Logically, we have two ears so that we can hear from multiple directions and so that we can process from different sides of our brain. I knew a guy, a friend of mine back in my younger years who had only one ear. And if you wanted to sneak up on this guy, you snuck from the left side. He couldn't process the information because he wasn't getting it. And you could always scare him from the left side. From the right side, he was very keen and very tuned in. You have two ears because you need to be able to hear from both sides, right? And you need to be able to process from both sides. Now, here's the point. Okay? Wise people bring in more information than they give out. Foolish people are purely focused on using their voice to be the teacher. Are you processing information? Are you listening? Are you gathering? Are you applying God's wisdom and truth to the information? You know, I mentioned with regard to the purity of the heart, that's our last beatitude we talked about last week. I mentioned that we can't just stop sinning and through stubborn tenacity. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. There's truth in that. We have to move in a positive direction in our minds and replace sinful thoughts with productive thoughts. That's replacement therapy. That's cognitive behavioral therapy. Okay, I want to stop doing this. But if I just sit here and think about it, I'm going to do it. I have to go in a positive direction. I have to have positive mental behaviors that come out in my life, in practice. So here's the thing. Wisdom teaches us to ponder our way into practice. We have to ponder our way into practice. And one of the things we need to begin to ponder is not when we're having a disagreement, what my point is or my perspective is or my view is or my opinion is. What really are you trying to say? And can I give this conversation a long enough time to process what you're saying and learn about you and ask God to apply wisdom and give you truth, not me. I want to give you Jesus. Wisdom teaches us to ponder our way into practice. It's something I'm going to bring up a lot over the next few weeks and months. Ponder practice. Ponder practice. Get that in your head. Ponder practice. Ponder practice. What we ponder, we practice. What we do not ponder, we will not practice. If I want to practice something, I must ponder it. I must process it. I must meditate on it. I must get it ingrained into my mental DNA. And this is exactly what Paul says in Philippians 4. He's talking about anxiety in Philippians 4. He's talking about rejoicing in the Lord, having a heart of thankfulness. He says, here's what you need to think about. If you're going to be a person that isn't overrun with anxiety, if you're going to be a person that is rejoicing in Christ and pursuing Christ in joy and thankfulness, here's what you need to ponder. He says in Philippians 4 through 9, finally, brothers, what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, if there is any excellence, is if there's anything worthy of praise, that's where your mind is to dwell. He says, think about these things. Ponder them. Constantly get your head around them. Have them as top of mind. And then he says this, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Ponder, practice, ponder, practice, ponder, practice. If you want to be a person that is pure, ponder purity, and you will practice purity. You want to be a person who's peaceable, ponder what it means to be a peaceful person, and you will practice peace. You want to be a person who lives a commendably excellent life, ponder what is commendable. Think about what is commendable. Think about what is excellent. Get your mind out of the other stuff that isn't helpful to that. Get your mind where it ought to be, and it will come out in your practice. We have to learn to give information time to get from our ears, through our brain, and filtered through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be slow to speak. And this is what it looks like in real time. And so we're having a conversation. And I disagree with what you're saying. And what you're saying is offensive to me. And I can look at you and I can react or I can respond. What is a reactor? Well, what's a nuclear reactor? It's a chemical reaction to processes. Do I want to react or do I want to respond in truth to you? And so what I need to do is take what you're saying. I need to process it into my ears, through my brain. I need to put it through the grid of the gospel of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And if I don't get there and I don't say anything to you, I haven't lost anything. As long as I haven't reacted to you in anger or said things that are unwise or untrue. Hear this, okay? If you never get a chance to share your opinion for the sake of being meek and gentle, that's a win. If you spend so much time processing what people say, looking for the wisdom that you don't get a chance to speak, the Bible says even a fool is considered wise when he keeps his mouth shut. Book of Proverbs, black and white print. You ever sat in a room, in a meeting, and the one person who doesn't speak is the one person you're waiting to hear from? You know why? Because that's the person of wisdom. And we wait because those kinds of people don't talk out of turn and they don't talk above other people and they don't talk just to hear themselves talk and they don't talk just to be one of the players in the room and they don't talk to be the authority and the expert. They talk because they actually have something wise to say. And when they say it, everybody stops and says, okay, here it comes. Wisdom. Jesus gave a gracious warning when it comes to peacemaking. Because he didn't want us to be surprised that peacemaking isn't always peaceful. And that's why we avoid it. That's why we practice the avoidance things. Well, to have a conversation that's not peaceful doesn't make me feel good. Yeah, because you're basing your life on your feelings, you're going to miss an opportunity for growth in conflict. And you're going to miss an opportunity to have a deeper relationship with another person. Here's what Jesus said as he wraps up this beatitude. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay, he just said, blessed are the peacemakers. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's completing a thought here. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You want to be counted among the prophets? Be a person who is willing to be a peacemaker, even if it doesn't go well. Who's willing to lovingly speak truth, even if it isn't appreciated what you're saying. Listen, peacemaking always results in persecution. It does. Because peacemakers get taken advantage of. It's true, isn't it? That's the nature of peacemaking. It's the gospel story of Jesus. If I'm the one who's willing to say, I want to get this right, or if I'm the one who's willing to say, I'm sorry that there's issues here, or I'm sorry that I offended you, if you offended someone, or I want to make this work, that's hard. And you're usually the one that has to suffer for it and put out for it. Being persecuted for righteousness' sake is very different from being persecuted for a selfish or unkind sake. If you're a jerk, yeah, you're not going to have peace. But some of us, we're not trying to be jerks at all. We're trying to be gentle and kind and gracious, and it's still hard. And it's still going very difficult in certain relationships. Being righteous is simply being like Jesus. The result is persecution. When you live like Jesus, it makes other people uncomfortable with themselves. And you know what they do? They take it out on you. Because they can't take it out on Jesus because Jesus isn't here. You have the Holy Spirit. They're frustrated with Jesus. So they take it out on you. I was walking the village on Thursday. I do a prayer walk. And I was walking the village, and I pray for people in the church, and I pray through Philippians chapter 4. And I'm praying through having mental pathways that are true, honorable, just, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. And so I rounded the corner down on North 2nd Street. I went down over to see the pond. I came back over, and I heard a car coming. I'm like, that sounds like it's going fast. The guy hit the top of the hill and caught air and didn't know I was on the other side of the hill. He came down, and he fishtailed because he was losing control. And I had to crawl up into the woods like this so I didn't get hit. And I just looked at him like, what? Where's the fire, bro? Come on, relax. Well, he was annoyed that I existed. And I could tell he was frustrated with me. So I just kept walking, and I heard him coming back. And I'm like, oh, here we go. You just get that vibe. So I turned my phone on. I'm going to record this guy killing me, okay? So he comes like right by me at like 45 miles an hour. And you can see in the video, he's going so fast, he kicks up rocks. And then he realized I was recording. So he stops and he backs up and he's like, are you recording me? And I was right outside the H&B heating oil people's house. So I walked in like it was my house. I'm just going into a house, like trying to not lie that it's my house, but trying to make them think it's my house. And I'm ringing them. Nobody's answering. I'm like, I'm going to walk into this house and get shot, trying not to get killed. What's going to happen here? Right? I simply existed and he got angry. That's where we live today. Everybody's half cocked as a pistol, waiting for you to challenge them, wanting a fight. And here's the reality. Believers are the same way. And that's what makes me sad. You and I should be different than that. We were called to lay down our life. We weren't called to fight for it. You weren't called to fight for your rights. Jesus laid down his rights. He laid down every right. And he said, follow in my footsteps. Philippians chapter 2. In fact, here's what Paul said to Timothy. He said this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the more you and I live like Jesus, and the darker and angrier this world gets, the more people will see Jesus. Because we don't look like the world. At least I hope we don't. It's important to see that Jesus began the Beatitudes with the kingdom of heaven. And then he wraps up all the Beatitudes with the kingdom of heaven. And if we're going to be about a greater kingdom, a kingdom that is spiritual in nature, then we're going to rise above this brokenness of earthly kingdoms, and we're going to rise above the lack of peace that these earthly kingdoms produce, and we are going to be people that walk peacefully. Because Jesus died to bring peace to mankind. The kingdom of heaven, seen through the Beatitudes, can be described as three things: poverty, purity, peace. If you want to describe the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to describe the rest of the Gospels, if you want to describe what the kingdom of heaven is actually defined as, it's defined as three things: poverty, purity, peace. What do I mean by poverty? I don't mean by being physically poor. Sometimes it includes that. When I say poverty, I'm talking about the recognition of my spiritual needs being met in Christ. I have nothing good to bring to the table. I am poor. I am righteously poor, and yet I am wealthy because of Jesus. So I walk around this earth recognizing the grace and kindness of God that I even exist and that I even get to know who Jesus is. Purity, the recognition of my spiritual pursuit being Christ. My whole life is about pursuing Christ. If I have Christ, I'll have righteousness. I've been offered Christ, I've been offered his righteousness. And let that come out in my life. And peace. Recognition of my spiritual purpose and position in Christ. If it wasn't enough that I'm poor and needy and I have the righteousness of Christ, the peace comes in knowing that this isn't my story, it's Jesus' story, and this isn't the end of the story. The real story begins at death or when Jesus comes back. We must ponder each of these things into practice. Constantly ponder your poverty and need of Jesus. Constantly ponder what it means to be pure and reconciled to Jesus. Constantly ponder what it means to be a person of peace. And those things will find their way out into the practice of your life. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this on Rejoicing in Tribulation. He said, let us look at it in this way. According to this argument, my whole outlook upon everything that happens to me should be governed by these three things: my realization of who I am, my consciousness of where I am going, and my knowledge of what awaits me when I get there. Those three things: who I am, where I'm going, and what awaits me when I get there. Poverty, purity, peace. I cannot fulfill my true place in God's kingdom if I'm not prepared to embrace my poverty in need of Christ, the purity that God desires, and the peace that comes with understanding my purpose and position in Christ. You need to know, when you live your life this way, it costs a lot. You'll have more conflict. You'll have less private time for yourself. You'll have less resources left over. You'll have less sleep at night. But when you sleep, it's a good sleep. It's a rich sleep. Because you've lived life on purpose for a deeper purpose than yourself. You haven't lived as a childish narcissist. You've poured it all out as Jesus has poured it out. And now you get to watch what he's going to do with that gift. You know, for a while I got into a phase. It was Tuesday's my day off. I'm not answering my phone. You know, I repent of that. I repent of that. I exist for you. I exist for Jesus. If I existed for me, I wouldn't be a pastor. I'd be a stockbroker or something else. What's the point of being an actuary of my life when God has looked at me and said, you get to burn out for people? But you know, it isn't just pastors that get to do that. You get to do that too. Whatever your story, whatever your life is about, it's about Jesus first. And then it's about others. And then you, joy, right? Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you came and served the world for the joy that was set before you. Thank you that our lives are for a higher purpose than self-gratification or identity or feelings of security. Thank you that we exist to make you known. And I pray that we would live for more than the temporary trappings of this world. Jesus, thank you that you're coming back. We would love for it to be today. I know there's people around here that want to get married and other stuff, but we would take it. If you came back today, we would be so excited. But every day, God, I pray that we would live as if it was the day. May you find us living intentionally on purpose, not recoiling into the corner, not making our life about us. Would you come and find us living our lives, burning out bright for your glory? And we'll thank you for that joy. To do that, and the privilege it is. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Would you stand with us?